Now, if we would turn again this morning to the book of Ruth, and we're turning to chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to the beginning of verse 11. Book of Ruth in chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 1. Ruth chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our sermons in Ruth, I made mention of the fact of how the book of Ruth divides itself up through the four main locations in which the book is set, and which come before us, of course, in the four chapters of the book, as we have those chapters in the course of our Bibles. The four main locations are these, you may remember. First of all, there is the faraway land of Moab, that's in chapter 1, to which a man called Elimelech had brought his wife and his family at a time of famine in the land of Israel and in the town of Bethlehem from which that family came. Next, you have the harvest fields just round about the city of Bethlehem. That's in chapter 2, to which Naomi, Elimelech's widow, now has returned many years later on in company with the young woman Ruth, who had married one of Naomi's sons in that faraway land of Moab, but who had also been left a widow after her husband had died as well. After that again, you have the threshing floor of a man called Boaz in chapter 3, who turns out to be a kinsman, a relative of the widow Naomi, and by virtue of that, of course, a kinsman of the young woman Ruth as well. And then finally, you have the gate of the city of Bethlehem in chapter 4 that we read from this morning, and you have all of those enactments and all of those transactions that took place at the gate of the city in those days that the book of Ruth tells us about. Now, the overall event that the book of Ruth sets before us then is how this woman, Naomi, underwent such a time of sadness and distress and loss in that faraway land of Moab, but how all of that began to take a dramatic turn once she had come back to the town of Bethlehem once again in company with her young daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth, as I've said, was now a widow, the widow of one of Naomi's sons. And on their return then, she went out into the harvest field in order to glean in the harvest field to make some provision for herself and for her mother-in-law. Both Ruth and Naomi were in a very poor condition as far as the things of this life are concerned. But in all the will and purpose of God, of course, Ruth ended up gleaning in a field that belonged to a man called Boaz, the man who turns out to be this kinsman. And it's in the light of the discovery then of Boaz as the kinsman that all the fortunes of Ruth and Naomi then begin to turn. Now, bear in mind what had apparently taken place. It was this. On his departure to the land of Moab, the man Elimelech had obviously mortgaged his estate. He had put it in hock. He had handed over his fields for a price, of course, to someone or other that the book of Ruth doesn't tell us about. Now, he couldn't sell the land outright because the law of God forbade the selling of any part of the land of Canaan outright by any of the children of Israel. So the Lord had said, the land shall not be sold forever. The land shall not be sold in any outright transaction. For, says the Lord, the land is mine. But at the same time, although the land, or because the land, could not be sold in that outright fashion, that meant then that the land was redeemable. The land that had been mortgaged, that had been put into hock, the land then was redeemable. And what that meant was this, that anyone who was a kinsman of the family, a relative of the family, could then come and buy back, redeem the lost piece of land, lost in that sense, back to the family again. Such a one was called the kinsman redeemer, or in the Hebrew language, he was called the goel. And when Naomi hears the name of Boaz, then there suddenly comes to her realization and her remembrance that this Boaz is a kinsman. And in fact, a kinsman who might well perform the part of the kinsman redeemer and buy back for Ruth and Naomi that parcel of land that had been lost. Now, we've seen, of course, that Boaz will do and much more besides. And it was that much more besides then that we looked at in our time together last week. Now, prophetically, of course, never lose sight of the ongoing prophetic lessons and the practical lessons of the Word of God to our souls. And prophetically, you have in the book of Ruth a great shadowing forth of the one who would come to be our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, my friends, we are in exactly the same lost condition as Naomi and Ruth were in at that point in their life, except, of course, our condition is a million times more than Ruth and Naomi's ever was. We haven't lost a parcel of ground, we haven't lost a field or some kind of an earthly estate. We have lost our never-dying souls in our first parents, Adam and Eve. We have lost all the blessings of our right relationship to the God with whom we have to do. But in the gospel, God had decreed a buying back, a redemption. God had decreed that he would send his only begotten son into the world, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And of course, all of those great portions of scripture, I trust that are in our hearts and our souls, that Christ came then into the world, one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, because he came not only to be our redeemer, but our kinsman redeemer. And as the word of God says, the law, all the Old Testament law, was a shadow of the good things that were to come in Christ the Lord. And the old law of the kinsman redeemer that God had laid down all of those years, hundreds, thousands of years before Christ came, was a shadow of what was to come in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Savior. He would come to be the Redeemer of his elect. And the way that he would do that, he would become one with us and fulfill to the fullness all that was ever contained in the old kinsman Redeemer laws. Now, to the fullness. And that's where the something more, of course, comes in the whole unfolding of the book of Ruth. And you remember then, as I said last week, the law of the kinsman redeemer didn't only involve the buying back, the redeeming of the lost estate, but it also involved, where all other things were equal, it involved the marrying of the widow of the deceased so that a seed might be raised up and perpetuated through any children that would be born within the marriage contract. And in that chapter 3 then, the third main location of the book, the threshing floor of Boaz, when Ruth goes there that evening, it is with an eye to setting before Boaz not only that he would become the kinsman redeemer to buy back the lost estate, but that he would fulfill the kinsman redeemer part in its fullness. Not only that he would redeem the land, as it were, but that he would receive her as well into that marriage bond. And that's the gospel. That's the fullness of the gospel shadowed forth in the old kinsman redeemer law. That Christ, my friends, not only redeems us in some cold fashion that says, now you're redeemed. My friends, Christ receives us. And he receives us into the closest possible relationship imaginable, where he receives the church as his bride and pours out his blood for her life and for her salvation forever and evermore. As far as the narrative of the book of Ruth then is concerned, Boaz will take on the part of the kinsman redeemer in the fullness. He will both redeem the land and he will receive Ruth to be his bride. But there's one impediment, you remember. There is another kinsman. There is another kinsman who has a prior claim to Boaz. And so Boaz, as we saw towards the end of that chapter last week, in fact says, let me ascertain whether or not he will perform the kinsman part. If he won't, then I will perform the kinsman part. And in the verses that we read together this morning, then it's that whole transaction that is taking place where Boaz now comes and sets it before that nearer kinsman, whether or not he will fulfill that role. And it's that that we turn to look at and look at the proceedings of it. Now, like most of the other parts of Ruth, the pattern that we followed is to look at the proceedings that are set forth for us, and then out of those proceedings to look for those things that are practical and those things that are prophetic concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's very simply then to follow that course this morning once again in our time. First of all then, the proceedings. The proceedings, as you will have seen from our reading, fall into two parts. What you could call the proposal in verses 1 to 6, and then the transaction in the verses that follow on from that. You see, as Naomi had rightly anticipated in the closing verses of chapter 3, Boaz would waste no time in seeing to all that was necessary the business at hand. And so in the early hours of that morning, Boaz seats himself down at the gate of Bethlehem to await the arrival of the man. Now, the gate of the city, any city, as you know from the Word of God, the gate was the place of decision, the place of counsel, the place of government, and that's where he sets himself down. That's what Christ means when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. all the councils of hell, all the decisions of hell, all the governments of hell shall not prevail against the building of the church of Christ. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell, all that hell can counsel, decide, or draw up, shall not prevail against it. And of course, it would have been through the gate that that man would have come that day either. If he had been going out to his field from his house in Bethlehem, he would have gone out through the gate. Or if he had been out at his threshing floor as Boaz had been the night before, then like Boaz, he would have come back in through the gate. But you see, Boaz places himself in the position where the transaction that is necessary to be transacted is going to be transacted. And surely there's a wee aside word there for each and every one of us. As old Eliezer was to say, as he did all of the things that were necessary and that were sanctified common sense in that place, followed by prayer, he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. There was something that had to be done, and Boaz, my friends, put himself in the place where that thing obviously had to be done. And so in the presence of the elders at the gate of the city, those 10 men and the people who would have gathered around, Boaz waits for the man and speaks to the man as he arrives. Now look at verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit you down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of lamb, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Now bear in mind that all the language and the usage of those terms in those Old Testament days, when Boaz refers to Elimelech as our brother, it's in that wide sense that the Old Testament scriptures of God use that term. He simply means a relative. A brother could be a brother-in-law, an uncle, a cousin, a grandson, or whatever. And of course, when he speaks about buying and selling, it's within those terms of the kinsman redeemer laws that prevailed in those days. If thou wilt sell it, if thou wilt buy it, Naomi wants to sell it, he says. And Naomi wants somebody to redeem it, to buy it back to whoever it was had received it at the hand of Elimelech in the first place. It was still in Elimelech's family, you see. That's the whole point. And now Naomi, as Elimelech's widow, says Boaz, she is looking for somebody to buy it back for her and for the young woman Ruth. And so, of course, says Boaz to the man, I thought to advertise thee. I thought to set it before thee. I thought to give you notice, to give you the opportunity. You are the one who has a legal claim upon it, and so I'm setting the whole transaction before you. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, then you will not. Play the part of the goel, he is saying to that man. And of course, at that point, the man responds in a positive fashion. Yes, he says, I will redeem it. However, that's not the whole story, of course. And that's where the other side of the whole thing comes into play. In verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, there's a lovely insight there into Naomi, my friends. You see, Naomi could have settled for the first part of the kinsman redeemer law and got her property back again into the family line. But she didn't. Obviously, when she had set before Boaz through Ruth what was to do, what was to be done, what was to be included was Ruth finding rest in the house of her husband. Lovely insight into Naomi, that she simply didn't want to see to herself, but she had the good of Ruth and all the years and the will of God that it would have stretched out before that young woman in that land of Israel. And so he puts that before him. On the day you redeem the land, you see, you must receive the widow. And this, of course, the man is not willing to do. So verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Lest I mar mine own inheritance. Now, I don't think anybody knows exactly what the man means by that, but it's probable that he means that he would have been happy enough to have added a few more fields to his estate. That was all right. But then you see, if he had to marry Ruth, and Ruth then had an heir, that was going to dissipate the whole estate. Or it may have meant that he had no intention of bringing strange blood into his family line. You see, Boaz makes it clear that she is the Moabitess. And if the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans in later days, my friends, the Jews had no dealings with the Moabites in those Old Testament days. And so perhaps he's saying, no way, I'm not bringing in a Moabitess into my family line. Or, as I say, I'm not going to dissipate my inheritance by adding another heir to the inheritance, albeit it would be adding another field to the inheritance. But whichever way, it would appear that the actions and the words of the man were very, very self-centered. He was motivated by self-interest, and it would appear that he thought Boaz was the same. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself. You see, there is obviously behind the man some kind of self-interest, which he assumed would have been in Boaz as well, but there's no self-interest. And Boaz, my friends, is seeking not himself, but the good of those two women who had come to him in the way that they had. But if you get that picture, and it's necessary to get what the Word of God is actually saying and setting before us in order to draw the spiritual applications and principles out of that word. But he brings that proposal then. That right of redemption belongs to you, Boaz tells that man. But if you're not going to fulfill that role to redeem the land and receive the widow, then I will take on to do that. And then, of course, comes the actual transaction of all of that in verse 7. Now, this was the manner, and it's going on to describe the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, your witnesses this day, and so on. That was simply how it was done. The writer of the book of Ruth is telling us, and as Boaz followed those procedures with that man, in the sight of all the elders and all the people at the gate of the city, then he called them to be witnesses to what had taken place. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. What will follow on from that, as we'll see next week, are all of those lovely scenes, really, where the child is born to Ruth and Boaz, where Naomi finds herself so blessed in those latter years of her earthly life, in total contrast to the years that the locusts have eaten. All of that is to come. But you see, even now, my friends, even now, what a difference. Now, note this. What a difference a few brief months have made. Because they had arrived back in Bethlehem when the barley harvest was on its way and it had just been reaped. So it was just during that harvest time that all of these things had come to pass in the will and purpose of the Lord. And in the words of that old hymn writer, "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there." Now you be sure of that, my friend. Never for one minute should you or I wish that our times were in our hands. Not for one minute. "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there." And at any of those times, our friends, when our Lord, if you like, simply lays the reins on our backs and says, "On you go," don't we know the results? Don't we know the results? But to have our times in God's hand are the place where we ought to wish our times to be. And that sentiment surely must have been with those people involved in the events of this particular part of the Word of God in those days. But so the proposal has been made. The offer has been rejected by that other kinsman. The transaction has been completed. And soon Ruth and Boaz will become as one. Now, what about the practicalities? Now, you see all that that's involved in that as the Word of God sets it before us. What about the practical applications? Are there practical applications? And indeed they are. And they are very, very practical. Very, very practical. You see, the thing that predominates in the behavior of that man, Boaz, as he undertakes to bring that transaction to pass that day, it's this, my friends, that everything is done honestly, transparently, and lawfully. You see, there is no way that you can take this part of the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit of God and overlook the fact that those are the features that predominate in the behavior of Boaz. The very setting of the transaction, you remember, is the gate of the city. And as I say, the gate of the city was the place of judgment, the place of counsel, the place of decision, the place of government. Everything is conducted under the scrutiny of the elders of the city, those who would have been appointed under God as God had directed in his word. And then when all of the transaction is complete in that sense, then he calls the elders, Boaz does, and the people in general to act as witnesses to what has been done at that point. In verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi." So you see, everything was done honestly, transparently, and lawfully. Now, it could have been done surreptitiously. Boaz could simply have feigned ignorance that there was another kinsman. You see that, don't you? As far as we can see, Naomi had no recollection that there was another kinsman. And if Boaz had simply taken on and married Ruth and claimed the estate, chances are nobody would have been any the wiser. Even if he had done it, and there had been some protestation, then chances are that nothing might have been able to be done about it at that point. But you see, my friends, whatever happened, that wasn't the case. Boaz knew the law of the word of God concerning the kinsman redeemer. And he knew that there was another relative within that family circle who had a prior claim if he wanted to exercise that claim. And Boaz bowed to the law of God as it was written, before he would enter in to the joy of that which was spread before him. He knew what the law demanded. And in all of those scenes by the gate of the city that day, it was all of that that was being seen to. See, you may be sure of this, that Boaz would have had a desire to have married Ruth. If you read everything that he says about Ruth, my friends, then he would have had a desire to have married such a one as the young woman Ruth was. His speech betrays him in that sense. All of the things that he says about her, which we'll look at in a moment. But you see, it must be a holy union. It must be a union that stands upon transparent and clear action, honest action. And above all things, it must be a union that squares with the law of Almighty God. How does that apply to us? By way of principle, by way of biblical precept, does it apply to us? And assuredly, it applies to us. One of the places where you get an application of what you could call the Boaz spirit that we are to see to in our lives is in the second epistle to Timothy, in the second chapter of that epistle, if you want to turn there. And it's where the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, is exhorting Timothy, and by virtue of that, exhorting all believers as to how they ought to live. And he sets us down under some of those terms in which we are to see ourselves as the people of God. And they are many terms, of course. He speaks about us in that sense as being teachers, as being soldiers, as being athletes, as being farmers. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, we're to take on that role of passing on the things of the Lord. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman, the farmer, that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and so on. We are teachers, he says. We are soldiers. We are farmers. And in that verse 5, in fact, he is telling us that we are athletes, if you like, in Christian terms. And he says, if a man also strive for masteries, that's one word in the Greek language, athleo, and it's obvious enough, it's the word that we get our athlete from. And he's speaking about all of that imagery that's in every place, virtually, in the New Testament scriptures of God, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. We are to box as not as though we are shadow boxing. We are to do all of those things. We are to complete the course, all of that kind of language. But you see, there's one particular point that Paul makes there with regards to the imagery of those old games in which people competed, and it's this. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, if he enters the games, if you like, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now you see, there were rules to the games. There were rules to entering the games, participating in the games, and receiving the crown as the prize at the end of the games. And those rules were stringent. A man entering the games, those old athletic events, my friends, he had to put himself in preparation for 10 months, at least 10 months. That involved his diet, his training, his separation from many, many things. And the reason for that rule, and a stringent rule it was this. Now listen, it was so that the excellency of the games would be maintained. There would be no substandard participants in the games. So in order to enter the games and compete in the games, the man had to do so in accordance with the rules of the game. Now, that's what the apostle is saying, my friends. In the Christian life, God calls his people to witness to that life. And he calls us to train ourselves and prepare ourselves and present ourselves as best we possibly can in that life. Now he says, I don't fully understand. See, there are some things you get a lot of tanglements in your mind with theological ideas, but you can't miss the fourth of the thing. And I don't fully understand what he means when he says that unless a man strive lawfully, he is not crowned. No crown at the completion of the games unless the man or the woman has entered the games, participated in the games, and finished the games in accordance with the rules. Not crowned, my friends, except he strive lawfully. And as I say, I don't know the fullness of all that, but if you want to take the imagery, put it into our own language today, it's simply this. That somebody appears to have gotten the crown, and then there's a steward's inquiry, and they didn't keep the rules. Now that's what the Word of God, I'm not saying that. That's what the Word of God is saying. The Holy Spirit, by his chosen apostle, says this, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And unless we run in the race or whatever it is, then we have to do it in accordance with the rules that are laid down for us in competing in the games. And you see, to have that burnt into our hearts, I'll tell you one of the things that it would absolutely eliminate from the thoughts of the believing people of God, it would be this, that the end justifies the means. That as long as it can appear that you're holding up some crown of success or whatever, the way you have run doesn't matter. God says the opposite. It's the way that you have run that is all important. All important. And very simply then, my friends, in those Old Testament days, you see, when Boaz does what he does, he demonstrates that. If you like to put it the other way around, what the Apostle Paul is telling us is exercise the Boaz spirit. Boaz would not for 1 minute rest on that thing being achieved unless he could bottom it on the Word of God and what the Word of God required of him, and that he set out to do in all of those minute details at the gate with the elders, calling the nearer kinsman, hiding nothing, transparently, honestly, lawfully. Before the sight of all, he entered into that transaction. Now, I mentioned that desire, that wish that Boaz would have had within his heart and his soul to perform that kinsman redeemer part for the sake of Naomi. Let's face it, my friends, also to be joined in marriage with the younger woman, Ruth. Now, will you listen to something? As you read through the book of Ruth, you discover this, that there is not one physical description of what Ruth looked like. we probably all assume that there is. But we're not told whether she had long hair or short hair or wavy hair or straight hair. We all assume that she stepped off the pages of some magazine, an all-American girl. She may have been, I don't know. She may have been, my friends, but there is nothing whatsoever in the book to describe what Ruth looked like, apart from the inward parts. And it was that that attracted Boaz. You remember some of the things that he said about her? She is a virtuous woman. I wonder how many that's going to be said about in these days in which we live. You remember how he had said, you have come to rest under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. You see, Boaz saw in Ruth, my friends, what he desired indeed as a partner in his life. And that all made Ruth, in the best possible sense, desirable to that man. But that desire even could not override what had to be done legally and lawfully. And again, if we would stop mixing up these things, oh, if it's in my heart, that's all right. No, it's not. And the people that are led to do this and that and the next thing and can't stand scrutiny in the light of God's word, could you think of a greater desire in a person's heart than David had when he desired to build a house to the Lord God of Israel in which the Ark of the Covenant might rest? What a desire. What a noble desire. Until God came and by his word through Nathan the prophet said, no, David, no. And there's not a lovelier sight in Scripture, my friend, than when David goes in before the ark in the tabernacle that was then pitched in Jerusalem and absolutely bows his head and acquiesces in the word of God. That's what's determinative. See, we live in a day when there's an awful lot of vain things spoken about the Bible. Well, do we believe the Bible? Do we endeavor to walk in the light of its precepts? And when it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us in all the areas of our life, my friends, these things concerning Boaz, concerning David, concerning many, are by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and are meant to be profitable to us in guiding us in the way that we ought to go. And as far as Boaz is concerned, surely I put it to you, don't take it because I say it, read it, look at what it says. That man, my friends, is set in seeing to everything being done honestly, transparently, lawfully, legally, as God demanded in his word. What about the prophetic side of that then, just to conclude with, concerning our kinsman redeemer, the only saviour of our souls forever and ever? And assuredly, my friends, of that old kinsman redeemer, Boaz, in the book of Ruth, would conduct himself in the way that he did in that transaction, honestly, transparently, lawfully, legally. The great redeemer of our souls would redeem our souls in exactly the same way. And that's why you've got all those statements of the Savior in prophecy before he ever came into the world, and in person when he had come into the world to be our Savior. Lo, I come, he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I came not to do mine own will, he says, but the will of him that sent me. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ walked through his course in this life honestly, transparently, and accordance with all that the Word of God required of him legally to be our Savior. You see, we deal with a judge. We deal with a judge. Just as surely, my friends, as that transaction had to be transacted at the place of judgment, at the gate, in the sight of the elders, before the witnesses, as a testimony, we deal with a judge. And if ever that redemption will be transacted for us by our kinsman redeemer, it will be to satisfy all the legal demands of the judge with whom we have to do. And it's a glorious thing that that is exactly what has happened. And when Paul to the Hebrews speaks about all of those new covenant blessings that we have, and that we've not come to the mount that might be touched and the burn, but onto Mount Zion and so forth. Remember one of the things that he says. He says, you're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. As the old catechism says, the spirits of the justified are made perfect at the hour of death. And there they are, those who have died and gone before. There they are, fully justified. Where? In heaven, yes. But in the presence of the judge of all. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Why? Because he fulfilled all righteousness. All righteousness, my friends, in order that we might partake in the blessing. And of course, that's part of the motivation of striving lawfully. You see, if we want to imitate Christ, imitate Christ in his adherence to the Word of God. Now, Christ fulfilled all of that law to our justification. We can't do that. But we're called to follow in all that the Word of God places before us in connection with our sanctification. And if you want to take up those words of Paul again about being crowned, let me say this, and I say it with all reverence, that the only reason why Christ is crowned in heaven is because he ran lawfully. Don't you know what Paul says to the Philippians? It says, he who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. We see not yet, says Paul to the Hebrews, all things put under the feet of redeemed man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Christ obtained the crown as the redeemer of his elect, through the life that he lived in perfect obedience to all the Father's will. All that he did, my friends, under all the terms that God's holy law demanded. And there is no greater vanity in the human heart to imagine that it's going to appear before God out with Christ. Can you think of anything more vain? That God sent his son then is being tacitly said on some kind of a vain errand, on some kind of a charade, to be born and laid in a manger and buffeted with men and reviled and taken to the cross and crucified. All of that had, well, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm pressing on to God my way, pressing on to hell. You're pressing on to hell, my friend. It is because Christ came as the Redeemer whom God had ordained and decreed. And he came and fulfilled everything that was necessary in the light of the righteous judge, that redemption is brought to pass, that we then have Christ indeed as our kinsman redeemer, and by his grace we are part of the bride of Christ forever and evermore. I don't know how Boaz might have felt that day when all that transaction was complete, my friends, and he knew then that what lay before him was the entering into that marriage bond with that young woman. Certainly the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, says, as a bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride. No doubt Boaz did that. But Christ rejoices over his bride. And there will come that point then when all the ransomed church is saved to sin no more. And all that was transacted that day at Calvary is brought into its fullness to the glory and praise of the Redeemer. That's your hope. That's your hope. That's why Paul can turn round and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to me as the charge as one of God's elect? Don't I live righteously? Am I not a pastor of a church? And I've been baptized. Who shall lay anything to my charge? It's not what he says. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the judge justifieth, because there is one, my friends, who in perfect obedience bowed his head to all that the will and the word and the law of God required. And he did all that he did as our Redeemer, honestly, no guile in his mouth, transparently before the eyes of men, and lawfully and legally. And 'tis done. The great transaction's done. It's Christ, my friends. No other hope but Christ, and by the grace of God, no other one to follow but Christ our Saviour and our Redeemer forever.